John 14, Bible study lesson number 19, and we fear not, July 26, 2010. We're dealing with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. To understand the doctrine of God the Father and what it means to come to the Father means to come to a deeper understanding of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. This has taken us back into the work of Christ. We looked at some of Christ's works in his pre-incarnate work in the last class. We are looking at Christ from the incarnation to the ascension at this point of time. There is much that needs to be taught Christologically about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ so that we can understand him. We can understand his present work in relationship to us. To understand that, we need to understand more of his person and his past work. Dispensationally, Christ is the head of the corner to Israel at his second coming. Racially, Christ is the head of every man. Ecclesiologically, Christ is the head of the church, his bride. Physiologically, Christ is the head of the body, the church universal. Cosmically, Christ is the head of the principles and powers and has universal lordship. Representatively, Christ is the head of the new creation. We have scripture to back up every bit of this and concept, and we'll be studying some of these things along the way down there and expand upon the work of Christ. But I want to bring you into appreciation because his priestly function is one of the key things, his mediatorship, and it relates to his priestly function as it comes to the work that will take us to him. Christ said, I am the resurrection life. Everything that we have to come to understand God is based upon the understanding, first of all, of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're of the filling of the Spirit and of absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is only begotten truth. Revealed truth comes only from you. Your word reveals the Son, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Help us to accept the doctrines that you have, Father. Bless our soul with them and challenge us. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, we need to fully understand and orientate ourselves to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to center on the person of Christ and make sure that we understand it. Dr. John Walvoord in Jesus Christ Our Lord, Principles Governing a Biblical Christology, said in the study of a person and work of Christ, the theological and hermeneutical principles assumed will dictate to some extent the resulting interpretation. A student of Christology must necessarily decide in preliminary study such important questions whether the Bible is infallible and authoritative revelation concerning the facts of Scripture, the facts of Jesus Christ, I'm sorry. Historically, the view of Scripture assumed by the interpreter is almost determinative, and those who assume the infallibility and verbal inerrancy of the Bible, generally speaking, support the orthodox view of Christ. Important and basic principle is the dictum that the Bible is factual and propositional in its presentation of truth. Neo-Orthodox theologians such as Karl Barth, Brunner, Niebauer, regard Scripture as a channel of revelation rather than the object objective factual record, and while attributing some authority to Scripture, do not regard it as inerrant infallible. Bultmann and his school of thought regard Scripture as much edited and amended record of first century teaching which cannot be taken at face value. Liberal theologians in general deny it an authoritative character to the Bible in the varying degrees, question both the facts and presentation of Scripture's truth. Obviously, a Christology can be no better than the scriptural premise upon which it stands. Within orthodoxy, there is a number of problems of interpretation. The four Gospels present four different treatments of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, are an area of specialized study. General orthodox scholars adopt the principle that theological and factual harmonization of these accounts can be achieved, although solutions to some problems are obscure. Although the four Gospels present four different portraits of Christ, orthodoxy assumes that these variations do not constitute contradictions, but rather different pictures of the same person. Any system of Christological interpretation must rely not only on the gospel narrative, but on the interpretation of the facts about Christ given in Acts and the epistles, as well as the book of Revelation. The task of the Christology student is to take the facts presented in Scripture and organize them into theological statements. Contemporary theology has erred because the premise, which did not recognize the accuracy of scriptural revelation and willingness to take factual scriptural pronouncements concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ, an emphasis upon experiential contemporary revelation rather than the Scriptures. The Christ of contemporary experience provides no norms and a variety of Christological concepts resulting from this approach, characterizing modern Christology. The biblical approach, while accounting for all genuine spiritual experience, relies upon the historic and theological record of Scripture, and upon this biblical Christology must be built. And I agree totally with Dr. Walvoord. Now, in the last class we left off, we were dealing with Christ's work from the incarnation to the ascension. This is still basic stuff. We got to do much more far advanced, but we don't have time in this series of classes. We point out to you that while Christ as a prophet foretold many things before his incarnation, it was not until after his incarnation that he entered fully into his prophetic office. He was the prophet foretold by Moses, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee and thy brethren like unto me. Unto him you shall hearken," Deuteronomy 18:15. Peter in his sermon in the temple declared that Christ was that prophet in Acts 3:19-26. As the prophet, Christ foretold his death and resurrection. His parabolical teaching was full of prophetic statements. The parables are filled with things related to understanding prophecy. His Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24:1-25:46. He outlined events that should come to pass from the time of his ascension until his return, the historical trends of history. But the main purpose of his incarnation was to make an atonement for the sin of the human race. This he only could do by becoming a man. For only as a sinless man could he atone for the sin of the sinful, Adamic human race. This he did by his death on the cross. To understand the need of atonement, you have to understand what sin is, and we dealt with the issue of sin in the last class. In closing out, we closed out with the concept, and we went quickly through the end of it. We point out that Adam and Eve had no children in the garden before the fall. If they had, they would have been born innocent. The children Adam begat after the fall were born sinners, so that the human race became sinners by inheritance. Wherefore, as by one man Adam sinned into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, Romans 5:12. The fact that all men die is therefore proof that all men are sinners. Now, the penalty of Adam's sin was both spiritual and physical death, and the only way the human race can be saved from spiritual and physical death is by someone paying that penalty for them. This is what God the Son came into the world to do as the appointed Christ, the Messiah. To this end, it was necessary that he should become a man. The Son took upon himself a human nature. It's required that he be born of a woman, but he must be a sinless man, and therefore he must have no inherent taint of sin in his human nature. Therefore he could not have a human father. Wherefore the holy thing that was born of Mary, Luke 1:35, was generated in her womb, the seed of the Father was planted in the womb. A body that's prepared for me is called the Son of the Father, not the Son of the Spirit. The Spirit overshadowed her. The Father opened Mary's womb and placed a seed in it. The Father opens every womb for every woman that ever becomes pregnant, but he doesn't put a seed in it. The seed placed there is by the man she's having sexual intercourse with, or today, if they're going to do the artificial insemination concept. God's original plan was through sexual intercourse. And as the seed is planted, and the male genes are the gene that produces the nature of corruption, which pollutes the entire body, infects the soul of every person. Christ being sinless, Jesus was qualified to make atonement for sin. The principal law is that the penalty of the broken law must fall on the breaker of the law or on a substitute, otherwise the law is of no effect. Atonement then is any provision that may be introduced in the administration of a government whereby the government may be just, safe, and honorable grounds to grant a pardon to the offender. Adam broke the law. The penalty for breaking the law was death, spiritual death and physical death. It's interesting how many people don't think of the spiritual death concepts. John Gill taught it, great Baptist theologian of the 17th century. Clarence Larkin, the great Baptist dispensational theologian, taught it. C.I. Schofield taught it. Lewis Perry Chafer taught it. It's an orthodox concept to those who think through. Spiritual as well as physical death occurred. Spiritual death first, the moment he sinned, and physical death came to Noah, to Adam 930 years later. He lived for 930 years as a sinful man under the curse of physical death. But he was redeemed on the day of his fall. God could have set aside the law, but that would have defrauded the law of its rights and been unjust. Or it would have been an impeachment of the integrity of God's word. The penalty, therefore, must be paid by Adam or by a substitute. But as Adam was unable to provide a substitute, God, in his love and justice, at once took steps to provide one and at once notified Adam and Eve that effect. The substitute was to be himself in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Genesis 3:15. The Redeemer would come, the kinsman Redeemer, by the seed of woman. This substitute, however, was not provided at once. Not until almost 4,000 years later that Jesus bore the penalty of Adam's sin. The race on the cross. But during those 4,000 years, if Usher's right, in the fall was 4004 B.C., Christ died in 30 B.C., it would have been 4,034 years. That he did it. But during those 4,000 years, by the shedding of the blood of bullocks, goats and innocent lambs whose bodies were laid smoking and quivering on Hebrew altars, and before that on Gentile altars, the burnt offering, not a sin offering, but a burnt offering, God in one great object lesson kept before the people the fact that without the shedding of blood there could be no remission of sin. Jesus bore the penalty of Adam's sin, the sin of the race is on the cross. All animal sacrifices simply typified what Christ was going to do. The sprinkling of the blood of every Passover lamb was a reminder of him who was to be the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, John 1:29. And when the hour had come for the offering up of the sacrifice, we see justice and mercy standing on the hill of Calvary. And here justice say to mercy, where is he who over 4,000 years ago in the Garden of Eden offered himself a substitute for the sin of the world? Behold him, said mercy, coming up the hill bearing the cross. When the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, his human nature, reached the top of the hill, justice presented the bond executed centuries before and demanded its payment. The Son of God replied, I will this day cancel it. The preparations for the sacrifice was complete, and the lamb was laid on the altar of the cross. As Jesus laid his hands upon the crossbars of the cross, he held it invisible to human eye, the bond to be canceled. And when the Roman soldiers drove the nail through the hand, there was fulfilled the words of the apostle. It's Colossians 2:13-14. And you being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, he quickened together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The bond of our sin was nailed to the cross of Calvary in the hand of Christ. It's what the typology speaks of here in Colossians 2:13-14. By the cancellation of this bond, the law and justice of God was satisfied. It was possible for God to be the just and the justifier of them who believe in Jesus, Romans 3:26. The penalty of spiritual death was paid when the person of our Lord Jesus Christ cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the penalty of physical death was fulfilled when he cried, it is finished, and yielded up the spirit. The efficacy and the substitutionary charity, the atonement of Christ on the cross, is beautiful illustrated. With the two thieves hanging there with him, Barabbas was a robber who had been arrested, tried, and found guilty of insurrection, murder, and had been condemned to die. John 18:39-40, Matthew 27:15-26, and Mark 15:6-15. It was the feast of the Passover, at which time it was customary to liberate some notable criminal, and when the multitude demanded the death of Jesus, Pilate gave them the choice between Jesus and Barabbas. They chose Barabbas, and Jesus was turned over to the officers of the law for death by crucifixion, his death as a substitute for Barabbas. Jesus, who was innocent, satisfied the law, and Barabbas was freed. The two thieves were on the cross beside him. One believed and one did not believe. The one who believed, he said, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. Salvation is by faith in the person and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the Barabbas a substitutionary view of the atonement is a scriptural view of atonement. If Barabbas, after his liberation, had gone to Calvary to witness the crucifixion and informed himself as to who it was that had taken his place on the central cross, he would have known five things. He was a justly condemned sinner, that Jesus was an innocent sufferer, that the innocent sufferer had taken his place, that he had done nothing to merit that substitution, that Christ's substitution in his place satisfied the law. Think about what I just said. Barabbas became a type. Christ clearly was substituted for Barabbas. Barabbas stood condemned to death, a revolutionary against Rome. And in Barabbas' type, he became a type for all of us. Barabbas had gone to Calvary to witness the crucifixion, been recognized. Someone had threatened to point him out to the centurion, an escaped convict. Barabbas could have said, oh, the centurion cannot arrest me. It was he who set me free this morning and told me that Jesus of Nazareth was to take my place on the cross, and his death satisfies the law for me, and I am free. Barabbas was the first man to have a practical experience of atonement. If Jesus had not hung on that central cross, Barabbas would have had to. There was at least one man in Jerusalem that day who understood the meaning of Jesus' death and experience. The saving power in that man was Barabbas. As a believer, our position is that Barabbas, not a Barabbas, free from the law. As sinners, we're under the curse of the law, but as believers, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Remember this. Curses every one that hangeth on the tree, Galatians 3:13. The tree that Christ hung on was the cross. As we inherited our sinful state from Adam, we now by faith in Christ, the second Adam, inherited all that he did for us on the cross. Our position now is that we have been crucified, dead, buried, risen, and ascended with Christ. So we can say with the Apostle Paul, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who had loved me and gave himself for me, Galatians 2:20. And the preceding verse in Galatians 2:19, Paul had said, "For I through the law am dead to the law. I might live unto God." Now, Paul does not mean that he was physically dead, but he was judicially dead. That was the penalty of the law, which was death, was paid for by Christ when he died on the cross and cannot be required of him. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we were healed. Isaiah 53:5. It follows, therefore, that our iniquities are upon him. They are not upon us. But someone may say, how can an innocent person assume the guilt of another? This can only be done by an innocent person entering into corporate oneness with the guilty person and thus becoming identified with him. For illustration, the debts of a poor widow could not be justly charged up to the millionaire neighbor. But if he entered into corporate oneness with her by marrying her and thus assuming all her obligations, he could justly and legally be held responsible for her death. That's what the apostle said in Romans 7:4. Wherefore, my brethren, you also being dead to the law, our first husband, by the body of Christ, that is, by Christ's death, that you should be married to another, even to Christ, who hath raised us from the dead. Christ is the one who came for us. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. So it left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Look at Isaiah 59:20. Isaiah 59:20. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and come unto them that turn from transgressions in Jacob, saith the Lord. The Redeemer here is the kinsman Redeemer. He is the Goel, G-O-E-L, or kinsman Redeemer, beautiful type of Christ. All right, understand the kinsman Redeemer. One, the kinsman redemption was of persons and of an inheritance, Leviticus 25:48. After that he was sold, he may redeem again. One of his brethren may redeem him. Verse 4:9, either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any of the nigh of kin unto him as his family may redeem him, or he be able, he may redeem himself. The word goel, G-O-E-L, is used to indicate both the redemption, the free by paying, and the redeemer, the one who pays. It's the case of Ruth and Boaz in Ruth 2:1, 3:10-18, 4:1-10. Perfectly illustrated this beautiful type of Christ. Isaiah 59:20. All right. Leviticus 25:25. And if the brother be waxed poor and hath sold away some of his possession, if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother soul. Ruth 3:12. Pages of my Bible caught together here this morning. Ruth 3:12. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman, howbeit there is a kinsman nearer than I. Verse 13. Tarry this night, it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of the kinsman to thee, then I will do the part of the kinsman to thee, as the Lord liveth. Lie down until the morning. Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. The fullness of time, the right moment, the Son came forth. Ephesians 1:7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Verses 11 and 14. In whom also we obtained inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him, he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption, the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. All right, secondly, the Redeemer must be a kinsman then. Leviticus. All right, first one, the kinsman redemption was a person of an inheritance. Leviticus 25, 48, 25, 25, Galatians 4, 5, Ephesians 1, 7, 11, 14. Secondly, the Redeemer must be a kinsman. Leviticus 25, 48, 49, which we've already read, Ruth 3, 12, and 13. Which we've already read. And Galatians 4, 4. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. For as much sin as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Okay. Verse 15, delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The fear of death was there, but they were delivered. Three, the Redeemer must be able to redeem. Ruth 4, 4 to 6. Ruth 4, 4 to 6. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, but it is for the inhabitants and before the elders of my people, if thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is none to redeem it besides thee, and I am after thee. He said, I will redeem it. Then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field to Hannah and Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead and upon his inheritance. The kinsman said, I cannot redeem it myself, lest I borrow mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Jeremiah 50, 34. The Redeemer is strong, the Lord of hosts his name. He shall thoroughly plead their cause, that he may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. John 10, 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for his sheep. Verse 18. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, I have the power to take it up again. This is the commandment I have received of my Father. All right, one, the redemption of the kinsman redeemer, the Goel, G-O-E-L, is a type of Christ, a beautiful type of Christ. From Isaiah 59:20, the redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them turn from transgressions in Jacob, saith the Lord. All right, we saw point one in the kinsman redemption was persons and inheritance, Leviticus 25:48, 25:25, Galatians 4:5, Ephesians 1:7, 4:11. Secondly, the redeemer must be a kinsman, Leviticus 25:48 and 49, Ruth 3:12 and 13, Galatians 4:4, Hebrews 2:14, 15. Three, the redeemer must be able to redeem, Ruth 4:4-6, Jeremiah 50:34, John 10:11 and 18. Fourthly, redemption is effective by the Goel paying the just demand in full. Leviticus 25:27, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, Galatians 3:13. All right, Leviticus 25:27. They let the quarter of the years of the sale thereof, and restore the overplus unto the man to whom he sold it, that he may return unto his possession. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. For as much as we know that we're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is he that hangeth on a tree. Look at Exodus 14:30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the land of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the sea. Picture here is a picture of redemption. Summary, Exodus is the book of redemption and teaches redemption is holy of God. Exodus 3:7-8. And the Lord said, I am surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them out of the land unto a good land, and large unto a land flowing with milk and honey, and the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. God is redeeming God, Israel. He redeemed Israel out of the land of Egypt, and he will redeem Israel at the second advent. It's holy of God. John 3:16 goes that, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Redemption is through a person. Exodus 2:2. And the woman conceived and bare a son, and when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. Moses was a type of Christ as the deliverer, Isaiah 61:1, Luke 4:18, 2 Corinthians 1:10, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. He was the divinely chosen deliverer, Exodus 3:7-10, Acts 7:25, John 3:16. Two, he was rejected by Israel, he turns to the Gentiles, Exodus 2:11-15, Acts 7:25, 18:5 and 6, 28:17-28. Three, during his rejection he gains a Gentile bride, Exodus 2:16-21, Matthew 12:14-21, 2 Corinthians 11:2, Ephesians 5:30-32. Afterwards he again appears as Israel's deliverer and is accepted. Exodus 4:29-31, Romans 11:24-26, Acts 15:14-17. Five, officially Moses typifies Christ as prophet, Acts 3:22, 22 and 23. As the advocate, Exodus 32, 31 to 35, 1 John 2, 1 and 2. As intercessor, Exodus 17, 1 to 6 with Hebrews 7, 25. As leader or king, Deuteronomy 33, 4 and 5. Isaiah 55, 4, Hebrews 2, 10. When the relationship to the house of God is contrasted with Christ, Moses was faithful as a servant of another's house. Christ is a son over his own house. Hebrews take a drink of coffee here. Hebrews 3, 5, and 6. Christ is son over his own house. Hebrews 3, 5, and 6. All right, so redemption is through the person. Exodus 2, 2 with John 3, 16, and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son in the world to condemn the world. The world to him might be saved. 3, redemption is by blood. Exodus 12, 13, and the blood shall be upon you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Verse 23. The Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come into your house to smite you. Verse 27. Then you shall say, it is a sacrifice, Lord's Passover, passed over the house of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our house, and the people bowed their heads and worshipped. The Passover is a type of Christ, our Redeemer. Exodus 12, 1 to 28, John 1, 29, 1 Corinthians 5, 6 and 7, 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. For one, the lamb must be without blemish and attest this, it is kept by up to 4 days, Exodus 12, 5 and 6. So our Lord's public life under hostile scrutiny was a testing which proved his holiness, Luke 11, 53 and 54, John 8, 46, 18, 38. 2, the lamb thus tested must be slain, Exodus 12, 6, John 12, 24, Hebrews 9, 22. The blood must be applied, Exodus 12, 7. This answers to appropriation by personal faith and refutes universalism, John 3, 36. Fourthly, the blood thus applied of itself without any indication constituted a perfect protection from judgment, Exodus 12, 13, 1 John 1, 7, Hebrews 10, 10, 14. 5, the feast typified Christ, the bread of life, answering to the memorial supper, Matthew 26, 26 to 28, 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26. To observe the feast was a duty and privilege, but not a condition of safety. As a matter of fact, the bread was not eaten by the Israelites on the night in which, nevertheless, they were preserved from the judgment of the firstborn. Exodus 12, 34 to 39. First Peter 1:18. 1 Peter 1:18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversations, received the tradition from your fathers, verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in the last times for you. All right, fourthly, redemption is by power. Exodus 6, 6. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm with great judgment. 13:14. It shall come to be when the Son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What is this? Thou shalt say unto him, By strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of bondage. Romans 8:2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Previously in Romans, the Holy Spirit had been mentioned but once. Romans 5:5 and Romans chapter 80 is mentioned 19 times. Redemption is by blood and by power. Exodus 14:30, Romans 3:21-5:11 speaks of the redemptive price. Romans 8 of the redemptive power. Isaiah 59:20, which we've already read you in Romans 3:24. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The blood of Christ redeems the believer from guilt and the penalty of sin, 1 Peter 1:18. As the power of the Spirit delivers from the dominion of sin, Romans 8:2, Ephesians 2:2, so 1 Peter 1:18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, for your vain conversation received by traditions from your fathers. All right, the blood of Christ redeems the believer from guilt and the penalty of sin. Also, as the power of the Spirit delivers from the dominion of sin. That's Romans 8:2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. In Ephesians 2:2. Wherein in times past you walked according to the counsel of the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children. Disobedience. All right, the kinsman redeemer redeems us. The issue is all in the kinsman Redeemer. The time when the Redeemer shall come to Zion is fixed relatively by Romans 11:23-29 as following the completion of the mystical body of Christ, i.e. the Gentile church. This is also the order of the great dispensational passage of Acts 15:14-17. Both the return of the Lord to Zion followed the outcoming of the church. You must recognize the fact then that I am crucified with Christ, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The whole issue is the work that Christ did for us. When Paul said, For I, through the law, am dead to the law, Galatians 2:19, that I might live unto God, Paul does not mean that he was physically dead, but that he was judicially dead. This is the penalty of the law, which was death, was paid for by Christ when he died for us on the cross. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement was upon him. His stripes were healed. It follows that through our iniquities upon him, there are not upon us. We saw that he identified with us, that Christ became for us our kinsman redeemer to substitute. He is the innocent person who assumes the guilt of another to could only be done by the innocent person entering into a corporate oneness with the guilty person. This is the whole principle of the kinsman redeemer that the Father designed. Entertaining into corporate oneness with the guilty person, thus becoming identified with him. The debts of the poor widow could not be justly charged up to a millionaire neighbor, but if he entered into corporate oneness with her by marrying her, and thus he assumed all her obligations, he was justly and legally held responsible for her debts. Romans 7:4 then says, "Wherefore, my brethren, also you are being dead to the law." The law was our first husband by the body of Christ. It is by Christ's death that you should be married to another, even to him, Christ, who hath raised us from the dead. Romans 7:4, Doctrinal Translation. This union with Christ, and that's raised from spiritual death, this union with Christ results in legal answerableness by him for our debts to the law. And Jesus recognized the justice of all his sufferings on the cross. He verified this when he said to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, "O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory?" Luke 24, 25, and 26. We see then that the atonement of Christ means more than mere substitution. It means a corporate oneness, a union in which he was perfectly just for the Father to exact from his Son the penalty of penalties, the death of deaths. God found a way that God could die for our sins. The person of God, the Son, died through his human nature for our sins. He suffered spiritual death through his human nature, in which his human nature was cut off from his divine relationship to the Father. Judicially, while he bore the sins of the world, he did not commit sins. It was a judicial separation in which the Father could not intercede until he bore the full price for our sins on the cross of Calvary. He was our substitute. He suffered all these things. He paid the price for us. He suffered a penal death. We need more teaching on the penal death of Christ. It's mistaught and ignored doctrine. But then there are so many pastors who don't have the guts to study and teach the Word of God. They're too busy catering to their congregations and giving them pablum. Makes you want to throw up sometimes. Not that I'm a great Bible teacher or deep. There's so much deep thinking I haven't even got into. And I acknowledge it. But we need to teach the whole counsel of God, and we need to take our advanced believers and bring them to advanced concepts and keep on going further and further. When Paul laid out the principle there in Philippians, having suffered physical death, having suffered imprisonment, and having, while in prison, written that fantastic Gospel of Ephesians, which McGee calls the Mount Shasta of the Bible, Lord Martin Jones calls the Mount Everest of the Bible. He said, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by means I might attain unto the resurrection," literally out from among the dead, a resurrection of honor and glory. In other words, a highly decorated resurrection. Not just being resurrected, but resurrected with honor. Many believers will be resurrected without honor. "If by means I might attain to the resurrection out from among the dead, not as though I had already attained, either was already perfect, but that I follow after, that I may apprehend that for which I also am appreciated of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count myself not to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto the things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." The goal, the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus, God the Father. He is seeking out. He wants more Christological teaching. He wants more redemption doctrine. He wants more understanding of how he has been redeemed by the blood of the crucified one, and what Christ's work is, and his prophetic work, his priestly work, and his kingship work yet to come in full. Now, the union with Christ and was legal answerable this by him for our debts to the law, and Jesus recognized the justice of it. "O fools and slow of heart, to believe all the prophets have spoken, I, Christ, have suffered these things and to enter into his glory." Luke 24, 25, and 26. The atonement of Christ means more than substitution. It means a corporate oneness, a union in which He was perfectly just for God to exact from his Son the penalty of spiritual and physical death in satisfaction for the broken law. We are therefore, as believers, to reckon ourselves dead to the law. Romans 6:11. That is, we believe and act as those who have been freed from the law, for there is therefore now no condemnation of them which are in Christ Jesus. We were judged for sin in Christ on the cross, and our judgment for sin is past. We see that the work of Christ for incarnation and ascension was to make the atonement for sin. Now, Christ's priest work, the priest brought the sacrificial offering. Christ's cross work was a priest work. Do you understand that? Christ's cross work was a priest work. He was both the offerer and the offering. How many times have I taken you through and taught you and reviewed for you over and over again the meaning of Christ as being both the mercy seat and the blood sprinkled on it was represented for him. Romans 3:24. Give it to you this time in the New American Standard Translation. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Justified was to justify, was a legal term, means a secure, favorable verdict, to acquit, to vindicate, to declare righteous. Deuteronomy 25:1. Look at Deuteronomy 25:1. When a man takes a wife, happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. I'm sorry, I wanted 25:1. I read you the wrong. I read you 24:1. If there is a dispute between a man and they go to court and the judges decide their case and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, my apology for that. Christ is the perpetuated, the justifying one. It is an act of God, Romans 8:33. Justification is an act of God, Romans 8:33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies, who takes the initiative and provides the means to the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The sinner who believes in Christ receives God's gift of righteousness. Romans 5:17. For if by the transgression of one death reigned through the one, much more, those who receive the abundance of grace, the gift of righteousness, will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. All right, to justify with a legal term means to secure a favorable verdict, to acquit, to vindicate, to declare righteous, Deuteronomy 25:1. It is an act of God, Romans 8:33, who takes the initiative and provides the means through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The sinner who believes in Christ receives God's gift of righteousness. Romans 5:17. Which then enables God to pronounce him righteous. Alright, Romans 5:17. For by the transgression of the one death reigned through one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gifts of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Redemption, then, the three ideas are involved. The doctrine of redemption, paying the ransom with the blood of Christ, 1 Corinthians 6:20, Revelation 5:9-2, the removal of the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13-5. 3, the release from bondage of the sin. And the freedom of grace, 1 Peter 1:18, redemption is always through his blood, i.e., through the spiritual death, the penal bearing of Christ, and his physical death upon the cross of Calvary. Colossians 1:14. in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. All right, redemption then means to deliver by paying a price. The price had to be paid. In the New Testament doctrine, records the fulfillment of the Old Testament types and prophets of redemption through the sacrifices. The complete truth is set forth in the three words translated redemption. We've given you these before. Agorazo, A-G-O-R-A-Z-O, means to purchase out of the market. The underlying thought of a slave market. The subjects of redemption are sold under sin. Romans 7:14. But a moral runner sentence of death. Ezekiel 18:4, John 3:18 and 19, Romans 3:19, Galatians 3:10. And the purchase price is the blood of the Redeemer who dies in their stead. He must be the kinsman redeemer. Galatians 3:13, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Matthew 28, and Mark 10:45, 1 Timothy 2:6, 1 Peter 1:18. Secondly, we have exagorazo, E-X-A-G-O-R-A-Z-O, meaning to buy out of the market. The redeemed are never again to be exposed to sale. Three, we have lutro, L-U-T-R-O-O, meaning to loose, to set free by paying a price. John 8:32, Galatians 4:4, 5:31, 5:13, Romans 8:21. Redemption is by sacrifice and by power, Exodus 14:30. Christ paid the price. The Holy Spirit makes deliverance actually experienced, Romans 8:2. With Exodus 14:30, Isaiah 59:20, Romans 1:26. We are redeemed by the blood of the crucified one. Romans 1:16 says, For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The Hebrew and Greek word for salvation implies the idea of deliverance, safety, preservation, healing, and soundness. Salvation is a great inclusive work of the gospel, gathered into itself all the redemptive acts and process as justification, redemption, grace, propitiation, imputation, forgiveness, sanctification, glorification. Salvation is in three tenses. The believer has been saved from the guilt and penalty of sin. Luke 7:50, 1 Corinthians 1:18, 2 Corinthians 2:15, Ephesians 2:5, 8, 2 Timothy 1:9. The believer is safe. Secondly, the believer is being saved from the habit and dominion of sin. Romans 6:14, Philippians 1:19, 2:12 and 13, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Romans 8:2, Galatians 2:19 and 20, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Three, the believer is to be saved a sense of entire conformity to Christ, Romans 13:11, Hebrews 10:36, 1 Peter 1:5, 1 John 3:2. Salvation is by grace through faith as a free gift and wholly without works, Romans 3:27. 28:4, 1-8, 6:23. Ephesians 2:8, the divine order is first salvation and works. Ephesians 2:9 and 10, Titus 3:5 to 8. The next class we will see Christ's present life and work. Christ's present work is the high priest. He is now tarrying within the veil. As the high priest entered through the veil of the Most Holy once a year on the Day of Atonement to present the blood of the sacrifice and make intercession for sins of the people, so Jesus entered the Holy of Holies, the heavenly tabernacle, when he ascended and passed through the veil of Christ and disappeared from earthly view. Acts 1:9, with Hebrews 4:14, which we'll look at in the next class. For as Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, such as the tabernacle of temple, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God the Father for us, Hebrews 9:24. Heaven, not earth, is the sphere of Christ's priestly ministry. He never appeared as a priest in the temple at Jerusalem. He went there to teach, but never to offer sacrifices or burn incense. His priestly work upon the earth was limited to his high priestly prayer and to his sacrificial work of atonement on the cross of Calvary. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise. It will not return void, but accomplish all you design it for. Sanctified and blessed, we ask you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, and so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.